to worship together, but I'm especially excited about these next several sermons about family, because it's one of those series that kind of, as you study it, you find out how much you have to apply in your own life and family, and that's always a blessing. Always a blessing to learn those things. And so I'm grateful to you all for coming, and want to thank you for being here. And I honestly couldn't have picked a better song to open this lesson with, because if you were here last week, you probably remember much of our point was about unity. And unity, the more that I study it, I come to believe is really what is at the heart of what love is in the first place. And we talk about this a lot. We ask this question a lot. You know, what is love? And there's any number of different definitions. And like I said, the more that I study unity, the more that I kind of think that we're good at calling out sort of parts of love, you know, different things about love that that are important, that are sort of characteristics of the thing, but kind of missing the definition of love in the first place. And the more that I look at unity, the more that I have come to believe that what Christ was teaching in John 10 is actually at the heart of pretty well every loving relationship ever, including God's relationship of love with the man, our relationship of love with God, our marriages, the way we raise our children, the way that children respect their parents, the way that we deal with other folks in our family or our friends who aren't doing things we think are right. Love and unity is what it all really comes down to. And I want to look at that with you this morning, right after we kind of look at, very quickly, Christ's claim from last week. So you may remember last week that Jesus had this encounter with the Jewish leaders in John 10. And they came to him asking, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? Tell us plainly, who are you? And Jesus answered their question in, I think, one of the most profound, most difficult to understand ways that you probably possibly could. He opened by talking about the job that his father had given him to do. And as he continued in this reasoning about his father, he makes a statement, I and the Father are one. Now, it's easy to read that with scriptural hindsight and look back and say, well, what was the big deal about that, right? We know who Jesus was. We know that Jesus was God. But they understood this to be blasphemy. And in fact, that's what they accused him of next as he made this claim. You know, I and the Father are one. They picked up stones to stone him. And he asked them this question, you know, what of the good works have I done caused you to pick up stones to stone me? And their answer to him was, well, it's not for the good works you're doing, it's because you're blaspheming, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And this morning, one of the things we're going to look at, again, and we're kind of going to do this each lesson, is we're going to go back all the way to the beginning, and we're going to look at how this was honestly kind of what God had planned in the first place. You know, it's not just that God made man in his own image, but that ever since man denied that image, so to speak, God has been working to get that relationship back. And that is an incredible, frankly, profound, difficult to understand thing that God had done and does in the first place. That God would take the time and the effort to make this come true. We kind of summarized all of this with this formula that you should see on the board here. I'm kind of skipping through slides from last week. Pardon me, I got off there somewhere. But we kind of summarized all of this into this formula that you see on the board there, which looks simple, right? Anything that equals something else is usually pretty simple formula. But, I mean, I don't know, you guys looking at that, that's uncomfortable. Oh, looking at a blackboard. We're getting there. The formula that God equals the Son and who equals man is sort of an uncomfortable thing to say. There we go. Sorry about that, guys. It's an uncomfortable thing to say because it's not that man is God. It doesn't go the other way around. There's probably some sort of mathematical sign that I'm not using that would show that to be apparent. But it's not that man is God. It's not that anybody in this room has the power or the authority of God, but that God, in his divine wisdom, created mankind. And then in this plan to restore this relationship, sent his Son, who John 1, Genesis 1, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, lots of ones, all make the point, is God, who became man. And the text we're going to look at this morning primarily is Hebrews 4. But even from in Hebrews 1, I think it's verse 7, there's this statement about he being made a little bit lower than the angels. I mean, he, in a very real way, despised himself to even become like man. And we're going to look at this morning why. Why he became like man. Why he did such a weird thing. Why this formula on the board is so profound. But another reason that it's so profound is because it's not just who he was. You know, this in short was his answer to this question. You know, I am God. I am man. I am the Son of God. But this is very literally what he did. You know, if you open your Bibles to Hebrews 4, go ahead and open there while we talk about the two points I hope you're able to take away from last week. So the first of those points is that our goal as families should be to unite ourselves to the purpose of spending eternity united with God. I don't know many people who are Christians or bear the name of, you know, Christian who would argue with that statement. Of course, that's what we want for our families. We want to spend eternity together. But it's not just together. Spend eternity together united with God. And here's where this application starts to come into play this morning in this study. Is when I said this last week, when I'll continue saying this, I mean it. Anybody at any position in a family can be the catalyst for the things that happen to bring a family back to God. We used the image last week of friction welding because as far as I know, it is about as close as you can take two separate materials and make them one. You know, friction welding is a powerful, strong weld. You can take two materials that are not the same, like steel and aluminum, and you can bind them together by their own molecules and atom as if they're one material. It would be, as far as I could guess at least, the closest thing to like a molecular bond you could come to. And yet, raise your hand if you know the destructive power of the breaking of an atom, of a molecular bond. You know, I think the word atomic bond, a bomb, come to mind. I think about everybody's heard of an atomic bomb. If you haven't, tune in. But it's the most powerful weapon known to man right now. And even more so, when you break a bond that strong, the fallout lasts forever, doesn't it? You have entire portions of the earth that are destroyed by those explosions that leave radiation that keeps things from growing the way it should for generations and decades. And don't we see the same thing in families? Don't we see the same thing in our relationship with God? In fact, didn't that eating the fruit in the beginning create fallout that lasts still today? I mean, when that kind of powerful unity breaks, it has a powerful, lasting effect. And this morning I want to give you the application to this lesson before we actually look at it, because I want you to think about this week. If you would like to be the catalyst for change in your family that brings it back to that united goal, this is a really good place to start. I'm not going to say it fixes everything, but this is a really good place to start. Think about your family in these terms. What is their side? Now, a lot of times, we get asked this question or we think about this question when we're already in trouble, you know. Like for example, a married person might come and might kind of be spilling or, you know, letting go of some things that have been on their mind, and they just can't figure out what's going on with their spouse and why this can't get along. And somebody says, well, what do you, you know, there's two sides of this story. This is your side, what's their side? And most of the time, we go, well, that doesn't matter. Like, clearly, I'm the one being wronged here. I'm the one who's right. And if I'm right, why does their side even matter at all? You know? If I'm being honest, when someone has posed that question to me, that has usually been my first reaction. Why would I care about their side? But there's something very Christ-like about considering the other side. Not just when you're in trouble either, but when things are good. In fact, if you were to conduct your marriage, your relationship with your parents, your relationship with your children, especially your relationship with grown children that you might feel like you have no influence over at all anymore, any relationship you have in a family, if you were to be able to answer this question at any given point during the day, somebody just kicks in your door and walks in and says, hey, what's their side? And you could tell them honestly and openly, then your experience with unity in your family would be fantastic, wouldn't it? I mean, you would experience that kind of a bond far more often and be able to handle when it gets threatened. What is their side? And I'd like to show you this morning a couple of the passages that have sort of brought this to light, at least for me. So one of them is Hebrews 2. I don't think we'll have time to get there. By all means, when you get home today, if you have time, sit down and read Hebrews 1 through 5. Just take a look at those passages. But I want to pick up in Hebrews 4. Because like Clark was saying in the Lord's Supper talk this morning, it teaches us something pretty profound about Jesus. So verse 14, we're going to read this, and then I'm going to point out a couple things, and we're going to dig into a couple of these quick verses, you know, a little bit deeper. But verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I want to talk about this high priest for just a moment. For one, it's teaching the same thing that Jesus taught about himself. You know, Hebrews 4 and verse 14, right? Since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens. That's the same thing. God is the Son, is, or at least at one point was man. He is still the same God today. Christ is still the same Christ today. That unity still exists in a profound way. But there's more even to that. If you look up at the board, I'm going to go ahead and highlight the parts of this passage that I want us to look at, partly because if we don't have time, we can come back to them later. But I want us to look at a few of these parts of this passage, beginning with that phrase, since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Most of the time in Scripture, when you read that word heavens, it doesn't actually mean what we usually connect it with. Usually when we hear the word or read the word heaven, we think about the throne room of God, his divine place, wherever that is. And a lot of times, you know, we read that and we think about that as sort of what heaven is. And a few times the word is used that way, but most of the time the word that you see on the board, for example, in Hebrews chapter 4, actually means the visible heavens. So that's talking about the sky, the earth, the layer of atmosphere and water that hovers over this planet and keeps us all from getting fried by the sun. The sky. And this is a profound statement of something that God did from the moment he created. You may remember when God hovered over the face of the waters. He spoke light into existence. By his word, he created things. And when he created water, he separated the water from the water, right? And then he made the dry land to rise up out of the water. And it's not just that God created water. It's not just that God separated. It's not just that God brought land out of water. But when God separated, part of that water became what the dry land came up out of. And the other water became the sky, the atmosphere, the H2O that's floating up around there. So you have the water that earth came out of. It came out new and clean. Now, again, we're familiar, I think, with this imagery throughout Scripture of God teaching the gospel before he was teaching the gospel. You know, with the flood, God immersed this globe in water, and it came out clean, right? Free of sin. Noah and his family, the ones who were righteous, were the only ones on it. There was no more sin on the planet. So we have this pre kind of hint of baptism before it was happening, but we also have something else really fascinating. Because it's not just that God was pre-teaching that you and I need to pass through water to put to death, as Romans 6 says, our bodies of flesh and walk in newness of life. But he was setting the stage for the Son to come through the sky to become man. The exact opposite, right, of what we do to be saved. He had, in some manner, some spiritual body, and in some manner, he put that spiritual body off when he descended to earth, and in some manner, he put on a physical body. It's actually the story of baptism in reverse, and there's a reason for that. You know, you look at the last phrase there of our passage, to help in the time of need. You talk about family or marriages. You may feel like your time of need is when your child is making decisions you can't control, and you don't know what to do about it, and you can't figure out how to communicate with them, you know? It may feel like the time of need is when your spouse is doing things that you know are wrong, or that you know are wrong, or maybe you're doing things you know are wrong. You're bringing trouble to your marriage. You're making things upset. You might think of a time of need as a child when your parents are upset with you, when they're falling away, when they're making decisions you can't agree with, and you say, these are my times of need. But on a cosmic scale, mankind's time of need occurs the moment we first part from God, right? When we sin. And by God leaving the heavens, going through the sky, so to speak, and then becoming man, he was doing what he was doing at the Tower of Babel. Yeah, the Tower of Babel, he did not just confuse the languages. He came down to observe what man was doing in Genesis 11. When Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, he did not just say, well, they ate the fruit, it's over. He came down and he asked them questions. I've always wondered why he did that. This is why. He asked them, tell me what you've done. And, you know, although their responses were full of blame, they were at least mostly accurate, right? Adam said, the woman you created gave me the fruit and I ate. Eve said, the serpent gave, you know, told me to eat the fruit and I ate it. But they were mostly accurate. He was learning their side, whether he already knew it or not. I'm sure he could. He was hearing their side. When God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he didn't just blow them up. He came down and he talked to Abraham and he told him, I'm here to see if the reports that I've heard of them are true. Did he have to do that? Probably not. You know, he's God. He can know anything he wanted to from any point ever, but he did. And then when he decided to tackle this problem that has plagued mankind from the very beginning, he didn't just say they're all cured, and he didn't just say they're all damned. He became a man, John 1 says, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And I think that for most of my life, understanding this verse especially, I have applied it very selfishly. You know, because I look at that second highlighted part. You know, he can sympathize with our weaknesses, tempted in every respect as we are, and yet without sin. And I've always kind of gone to this verse in my times of need. And I've always told myself, Tom, you know, I know you're going through something hard right now, but God knows what you're going through. I've always applied it that way to gain comfort from it. You know, God knows what you're going through, and God is there for you. But there's a lot more to this passage than just that application. For one, there's the reason he went through all of the temptations that he went through was to show us how to remain faithful. Isn't it incredible that he bore everything he bore and was yet without sin? That's what follows it. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. Yes, he does. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Kind of like Job. You know, Job, who was tempted beyond what probably anyone else in the world has ever endured and did not sin with his mouth. Christ is the ultimate Job. But there's more to that too. Things that are hard to comprehend, not because they don't happen or we don't see them, but because the weight of this kind of burden, I can't think is possible for anyone to bear. You know, when you read that he's tempted in all points as we are, I don't know about you guys, but I think about the temptations of my life, and those are not things I would wish on anyone, you know. To think that Christ, in, what, 30-something years, was tempted in all points as I am, that's terrible for him. But to make it even more unbelievable, if you take this passage very literally, you know, I would at least come to understand that he wasn't just tempted like Tom Morris has been tempted, but that in some way he has experienced the temptations of all mankind. You know, just 2 or 3 weeks ago, 50 parents felt the loss at one time of losing their children to a senseless act of violence. I couldn't imagine the burden of one of those parents, much less all of them. I'm only 29. This is 30-something years that Christ ministered and lived on this earth, and somehow he bore the burden of the weight of the sin and temptation of all mankind. When we talk about our relationships when they're blowing up, especially in our times of need, and we can't just take a step around and take a look at the other person's side, we should consider this incredible Savior we have. Because it's not just that he felt and went through all of that somehow, but he descended from heaven to do it. There is nothing that has happened in our lives that has cost us as dearly as his ministry alone. And that's before his crucifixion. I mean, do you see how this passage doesn't just teach us comfort when we're suffering, but it also teaches us to be Christ-like in our efforts for love and for unity? Isn't this, after all, what love is? Love is not just the feeling. Love is not just the commitment. But love is what happens when two, we're talking in terms of marriage at least, two people make this decision. I'm gonna bind myself to this person, Genesis 2, as one flesh, right? That's that perfect atomic bond, and that I will do whatever it takes for the rest of my life to be that one flesh with that person, and apply that to our relationship with God. I will follow God. I will be baptized. I will understand the power of His plan and the way that He's been teaching it since the beginning, to be immersed in water and to rise as something new. It's not just that His Son was buried in the grave and rose, but it's that even in creation He was showing us this and showing us that He could come down to our level. Can't we do this? I will live faithfully. I'll do this for God. I will bind myself to Him, and no matter what it takes, I will pursue that union. Isn't that what love is? And those things that fall out of the breaking of that union, I mean, isn't that the result? It's not just disharmony in a family. It's the loss of love, the breaking of love. You know, it's kind of funny. I was thinking about this the other day. I remember my first breakup. That pales in nothing, the relationship between Amelia. I mean, pales in the relationship, in comparison to the relationship Amelia and I have. But I remember it. I was a particularly dramatic teenager, given. But I remember at the time feeling like the world was shattering, you know? I don't think it's a big deal anymore, but I certainly remember it. It mattered that much. I mean, these bonds we make with other people, that we make with God, that we make with our brethren, are incredibly powerful. And that's something that this teaches us. And again, look at the end of the kind of last two phrases that we have highlighted there in verse 16. Understanding this unity and practicing it, mirroring it as Christ did, gives us confidence to draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace. Do you remember in John 1? What the Son of God was full of, grace and truth, and we beheld His glory. This is how we do it in a time of need. This is how it's done, by uniting yourself to Him in obedience. This is how marriages are repaired and maintained. This is how the relationship between, you know, children are kept up. And, you know, I want to make one more point here very briefly, but I've known for some time whether or not I knew how to handle it, that this, you know, talking about family was something that needed to be done more often. And it's funny because I started preaching when I was like 21. I was not married, didn't actually even have like a girlfriend, didn't definitely have any children. And 2 weeks into preaching, an explosive marital situation happened. And I was kind of pulled into it. I knew from that moment, this is something that has to be, you know, taught about. And it was kind of funny because at the time it was pretty difficult to convince people that just because I'm not married, I can teach what the Bible says about this relationship. And when we found out we were pregnant, I told Amelia, I was like, yes, finally I can preach about marriage. You know, the reason that relationships can be repaired, one of the things that I hear the most and have heard the most, one of the most often requested sermons, one of the questions brought to my mind the most is, what do you do when you children are grown and they fall away? Why did that even happen in the first place? Why do children grow up and then not follow the gospel? And you know, I hear that question all the time, and have ever since, you know, I started preaching. Especially when I was younger, people would say, How did you make it out faithful? I wish I had a rule book I could give them or something. But the more that I've thought about this particular question and the conversations that I've had around it, I almost always hear conversations like this. I think this illustrates well our point. Someone will say, why did my kids fall away? I just don't understand. I mean, I always took them to worship, took them 3 times a week. They always went to Bible class. You know, I had them involved in the church. They went to the camps that other, you know, Christian kids went to. They went to schools that other Christian kids went to. We always had a Bible in our house. They knew, you know, the story of the Bible. How did they fall away? And I listened to those conversations are almost always the same. And I think about it. And the more that I've had time to think about it, and pray that I'm not in that position one day, although I may be, the more that I realize that this really is at the heart of these relationships. What is their side? You know, when our children come home with questions about the Bible, and we're not really comfortable with those questions, do we just take them back to Bible class, like what happened to us? See, that's our side. That's what we did. That's how we were raised. Or do we find out their side? Why did you learn, you know, why are you asking this question? Where did you learn this? What question do you have? What's at the heart of this doubt in your mind? And if we did, couldn't we have constructive conversations with our children? You know, with our spouses, is marriage a struggle? And is marriage a succeed? Again, this is something we need to ask when things are good too. You know, how well does this solve these problems, displaying this Christ-like love, this Christ-like unity? I want to encourage you this morning to take this question into the week and think about it. Whatever situations are in your family, take this question into this week and think about it. And don't just focus on what went wrong, but focus on what is their side now. How can I learn it, and how can I bring them back to this unified relationship with Christ now? And this morning, if you're here and you need to be united with Christ, then by all means, let us know. If there's sin in your life you need to repent of, do it. Make it happen. If you need to be baptized into him, make that happen too. And if there's anything that we can do to help, then as always, please let us know while we stand and sing.